Okay, so we are in the book of Nahum, which is in the Old Testament. If you can find the New Testament and go back five books, you will find it. So if you can find the book of Nahum, that is where we are. Ready to try it? If you're on a device, you should be able to find it relatively easy. If you can't find it by going to the New Testament and going four books back, then look in your table of contents. In my Bible, it's page 849. Anybody here, 849, got the same Bible as me? Anyone? All right, big hum up here. So here we are, Nahum, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elek site. How would you say that? I don't even know how to say that. Somebody say it. All right, you got it. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. You start to see this wrath of God, the justice of God. And then it pops in there that God is good. There will be three of those. God is good, peace, shalom, love. We get back to it. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are dust, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea. He dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Then another one. The Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. So there's the prophecy. He will make an end to Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he'll bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They'll be entangled among the thorns, drunk from their wine. They'll be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has come forth the plots of evil against the Lord, and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies that are numerous, they'll be destroyed and pass away. Although I've afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. This is who the prophecy is about. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Probably not what you were expecting to hear on a Sunday morning. Hey, you are vile. Verse 15, look there on the mountains, the feet of those who bring good news. Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They'll be completely destroyed. So what's going on here? Well, for one thing, I posted on one of my social media profiles this week that when I die, I will not be going to Washington, D.C. When I die, I am going to be with the Lord. I am going to heaven. I am going to be in the presence of God, whatever all of that means. And then I put hashtag nations come and go. Hashtag only visiting this planet. Hashtag citizen of two kingdoms. Hashtag Earth tourist. So just here touring around, enjoying it. I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying the life that the Lord has given to me. But my citizenship is in heaven. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And what you learn from this particular prophecy is that nations come and nations go. Well, let's talk about the background here a little bit. We're going back 2,600 years for this one. Now, the prophecy is against Nineveh, but Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And sometimes when you're speaking of Nineveh, you're speaking of Assyria. Similar to when we talk about Washington, D.C., you know what they're doing in Washington? We're talking about what they're doing in the nation, representing the nation. And so Nineveh is, in fact, the capital city, but it also represents the nation, Assyria. And nations come and nations go. So we're going 2,600 years back for this particular prophecy. And Assyria is the kingdom, Nineveh the capital. Nineveh is along the Euphrates River across today what is called Mosul. You remember there was all of this stuff going on in Iraq and a lot of our troops were there and crazy stuff was happening on the bridge there. Well, it's across the river from that city. And so the history of human civilization begins in Sumer. That's the best known history book of ancient history. History begins at Sumer in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Human history, as recorded, doesn't go back that far. It doesn't go back that far in the scripture either. And so human civilization goes back to that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, Mesopotamia civilizations, modern-day Iraq, Yemen, that area there. And what happened there, history begins at Sumer, begins in that area, and the scripture says the same thing, that human history pretty much begins there. Well, it begins in the valley with family life. Families are there, families are growing, families are getting big, families are having problems, families are doing everything that families do. And then as you progress in history and progress in the scripture going through Genesis, families turn into village life. And then village life morphs into city life. And then city life morphs into national life. And then national life morphs into kingdoms, and kingdoms morph into kingdom alliances. And it's been that way ever since. All over the planet, there are families, there are villages, there are cities, there are nations, there are kingdoms, and there are kingdom alliances. Well, this is going back to before there's too many kingdom alliances, but they're starting to happen. They're starting to happen. It's really at this point in history, going back a little bit further than the particular prophecy, it's a contest between which is going to be the great kingdom. Will it be Egypt or will it be Assyria? And in the midst of these great kingdoms growing up, Egypt in the south and Assyria in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, in that particular region, there are villages, there are towns, there are families. And there's a contest to take over those villages and families and nations and little nations. There's little nations around as well. And one of those littler nations at the time is the nation of Israel, also known in this prophecy as Judah. So you can get the picture. A couple of kingdoms trying to take over Judah, the family of Abraham, the people of God. Because as the kingdoms grow and as the alliances grow, they inevitably find themselves in competition and in conflict with each other. And the smaller civilizations trying to defend themselves and often getting swallowed up. Well, Assyria is wanting to swallow up the family of Abraham. Assyria is wanting to swallow up Judah, Israel. And at this point in time, Assyria has been around for quite a while and is a formidable adversary to everyone in the region. Everyone in the region. Now, the interesting thing about Assyria at this time in Nineveh is that 100 years ago, 100 years prior to this prophecy, there was a prophet that went to Nineveh. Anybody remember his name? Jonah. That's right. Jonah went to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh to tell them that they needed to repent because they were a wicked people and that God was going to judge them and they needed to repent. And you know what they did? They repented. They repented. But it's 100 years later, they've forgotten their repentance, they're back to their old tricks, they're back to doing what it was that they're doing, and God is after them again. In fact, when Jonah was sent to the Assyrians, sent to Nineveh, they're the same thing, right? Nineveh, the Assyrians, so let's not get confused about that. When he was sent there, he wasn't very interested in the assignment. And one of the reasons that he wasn't interested in the assignment is the same reason probably you and I would not be interested in that assignment. Because the Assyrians were known as the lords of torture. They were known for being extremely cruel. And what would they do when they would go after people? They would try to put terror in people's minds so that people would be so fearful of them. They would take people and impale them on sticks and raise them up and then walk through the streets with people on the poles. Now, if you're living in a village and some guys come through and they have heads on sticks walking through the street, you're afraid of those guys. And it was what they were desiring to do, put fear into your heart, strike fear into your heart. What else would they do? They would flay you. They would slice you like you would a chicken or beef. They would just flay you. And people were like fearful of these guys. You don't want to be conquered by the Assyrians. You don't want them coming into your town. You don't want them coming into your village. They would amputate people. And then they would display these things that they had done and make representations of them on the walls of their imperial palaces. They were proud of this. They were proud of the way that they would terrorize people and take over people. But yet, when Jonah went there to Nineveh 100 years ago, they turned. They turned, which means that there's hope for anyone. If there was hope for the Assyrians in the day and they turned, then there's hope for anyone. There's nobody that's beyond the reach of the love of God. There's nobody that's beyond the reach of repentance and just turning to him. But 100 years is a long time. And a lot can happen. A lot can change in 100 years. And the same has happened in the revival history of the United States, that there have been times where there have been incredible revivals that have swept the country, where people by the thousands, the hundreds of thousands, the millions are repenting and turning to Jesus, and they build great structures. You can't drive around New England and not think that something happened here at some time or another. City I live in, the city of New London, you drive through there, and the sanctuaries are huge in that city, and the steeples are huge. New London is a city of steeples and sirens. Isn't that right, David? You live on Montauk Avenue, so you live right next to a steeple and hear the sirens. But you know something was going on, and there have been several churches in that city when it had less population that have been destroyed since. And thousands of people could have sat in those sanctuaries on a weekend. But now it's sparsely populated, the churches are. So revivals come and revivals go. And just like revivals come and revivals go, nations come and nations go. And this Assyrian nation, God is going to judge it. And he said, you know, this is it. I gave you a chance before. You turned 100 years later. You're up to the same tricks. You're bothering my people. This is the end of it. This is the end of it. So that brings us to verse 1 again. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. Well, it's a prophecy. And because God is future-oriented, the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, he embeds promises and hopes even in the midst of judgment prophecies. That's why we pointed out those three places in chapter 1. Verse 3, in the midst of all of this that God is talking about, vengeance and wrath. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. The rest of it, his indignation, his anger. Verse 7, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in time of trouble. I will break, I will afflict. Verse 15, the feet of those who proclaim good news, who proclaim peace. So prophecy is not a prediction. We like to think of prophecy like that, right? Predicting the future. This is not predicting the future. This is proclaiming the future. This is what's going to happen because God has said it's going to happen. Prophecy is the future in advance. And God is telling Assyria their future in advance. And prophecies tend to be warnings, but when they are, they usually have a way of escape. They usually have a way of escape, just like when Jonah went to Nineveh. But God always tells people what he's doing before he does it, and he's always warning people before they do something. He warned Adam about death. Warned him about it. But Adam had to do his thing, and he brought death into the world, and we're suffering from it ever since. Our bodies are on a downward decline, disintegrating, and eventually all of our lives will end, every single one of us. We've said that the mortality rate in the United States of America is still 100%. For everyone that's born, somebody dies, and eventually we will all die. And so God had warned Adam that that would happen if, in fact, he sinned. And he did, and it brought consequences to humans. It brought consequences to the creation. He warns Noah about the flood. And sure enough, it came. He warns Abraham about future captivity. He's warning Assyria about what's going to happen. So what do we know about Nahum? We don't know much about him. And I can't even say the place that he's from or the family that he's from. Is that the place or is that the family? We don't really know. But we don't know much about him. All we really sort of know is what's told to us here, and that's not much. But that's kind of interesting, isn't it, that somebody that we might not know a lot about their background, might not know a lot about their story, who they are, their family. This guy is still speaking to us today in 2022 on August 28th, Rachel. You got it? Verse 2, you get God in the overview. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Wow. What do we make about that? It says God is a jealous God. Is that a good thing? Is jealousy now a virtue? Usually when somebody's jealous, we're like, oh, you know, that guy's jealous, you know. Well, what does it mean? Webster defines jealousy this way. It says that jealousy is exacting exclusive devotion. What is it? Exacting exclusive devotion. Well, that's the kind of devotion that God has towards me. It's exacting. It's directed towards me. Is it exclusive? Am I God's favorite? I love those bumper stickers that say, I'm God's favorite. I think we're all God's favorite. How does that work? His love is directed towards me, and it's not going to change. And so since his love is exacting and directed towards me and is not going to change, what does he want from me? He wants the same kind of love to go back. The same kind of devotion that God has for me, he wants me to direct it back to him. That's the kind that's expected. And you go, well, that's a pretty high expectation. No, it's not. It's not as high as we might want to make it, because that's the same kind of devotion that you want. If you marry somebody, you want that kind of devotion, right? If you are going to be exacting and you stand up on the platform and pledge your love to each other, you know, it says, here's the traditional vows. You know, I take you to be my wedded husband, wife, from this day forward, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, for better and for worse, and forsaking all others. Forsaking all others. Like, so nobody else. So nobody stands up there and says, and forsaking most others. I mean, that would be like the end of it. That would be like the interruption of the ceremony. It would stop right there. What? What's going on? You mean most? Like who? Well, I don't know who yet because I haven't lived into the future yet. But you know, somebody might come around. Oh no, we want that exclusive, exacting devotion. It's what's required. It's decent. It's just what's right. Yeah, but okay, so marriage. Well, the same thing when you sign a contract with somebody. You give what you give and you have the expectation that they're going to give you everything that they said they were going to give you. So what God gives to us, he just wants it back from us. So what's the greatest command? They tried to trick Jesus with that. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so my love for God comes before everything else. It comes before my devotion to my sports team. It comes before my devotion to, you know, whatever hobbies I have, it comes before my devotion to my family. Because if my devotion is to God first, then my family is going to benefit because my devotion is to God first. Now, Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you know, you guys are like double talking this thing. Because you're saying that you have done this, that you have given this exacting, exclusive devotion to God. And you said, everything I have dedicated to God. And because I have dedicated everything to God, I can't help my mother right now who's living in poverty. Because it's all just given to God. Like I need this car, this new car, in order to drive to church. And if I didn't have to drive to church, then maybe I could have. No, not at all. Jesus is like, you know, you are like spending it on yourself and you are using devotion to God as an excuse. So let's get that one aside. But it's good and right to have these kinds of exclusive relationships, expecting fidelity and expecting loyalty. It's good to have those kinds of relationships. Husband and wife relationships are dependent on it. Cheating is not seen as a virtue in any relationship or any circumstance or any culture. There's no group of people who say, you know, cheating is like a good thing. Nobody thinks it is. And so it's not odd, it's not unusual that the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, who gives us everything, would want everything in return in terms of exclusive devotion. Our devotion is to him. And so he's a jealous God. He's exclusively for us. He's exacting for us. And we have said that we will be in that relationship with him. When you read Deuteronomy 28, God says, here's who I am and here's what I'll do. And here's who you are and this is what you do. And they would shout it. You know, people would read it on this side and the people on the other side would say, yes, we will do that. Read it again. Yes, we will do that. That's what happens in a marriage ceremony. You ask them, are you going to do this? Yes, I am going to do this. In fact, if you follow the traditional outline for a wedding ceremony, well, not everybody does, but if you do, they actually ask you the same questions that are contained in the vows before you do the vows. So before you get to the vows, they say, so now, and they don't say it this way, so in a moment, we're going to ask you some vows, and this is what it's going to say, and we want to just make sure that you understand it before we get there. And you ask them, are you going to do this, 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 and they say, yes, I will. Yes, I will. I love it when I'm doing a wedding ceremony, and before I even start to ask, they go, yes! Just eager to do it. Just eager to do it. It's fun to get together with them 18 years later and see that same eagerness just continuing to climb. God willing, only joking. So, but this verse lets us know that God is perfect in justice and executes judgment and wrath when justice, rightness, and fidelity are not exercised. It's fair. Fair enough. It might seem severe, but it's fair. The Lord's a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. But, I think I've told you before, first ministry I ever did, I used to play music in the jails. Every Sunday night I would go to the jails with a guy named Reverend Rogers. And I played the guitar and there was this song that he always wanted me to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And he used to say, Paskowitz, sing! And I would sing. And I would sing the song. And he preached a message one time in that jail, and he used one of these segues here where it said, but God. There's 45 times in the scripture where it says, but God. And so here's the wrath of God. And the next verse doesn't say, but God, but it's another one of those but gods. And he went through this whole thing. You know, he said, you guys have messed up. You know, just own it. You know, you got yourself here. You goofed up. But God. Man, exactly. But God. And so all of this, but God. The Lord is slow to anger and he's great in power. And so it displays that although he's perfect in justice, that God is also gracious in mercy. slow to anger. In this case, it's 100 years. It's 100 years. 100 years ago, these people turned. And then they turned back, and God has been patient with them. The preaching in response to Jonah delayed for a century. But according to this verse, God will not acquit the guilty. You are going to get yours if you are guilty. Except when we let Jesus take all of our guilt, when we let Jesus take all of our shame, when we let Jesus take all of our sin on himself, and he forgives us. But in this case, justice for wrong, justice for wrong. And in the case of Jesus, the wrong that I did is put on him. He bears my punishment. He bears my wrath. And what it goes on in the scripture here, it says that the entire world is judged on this basis. But there is a way out. 4-8, he rebukes the sea, dries it up. He makes the rivers run dry. Basham and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. And all the world and all who live in it, who can withstand his indignation? So let's look at the prophecy. We get to verse 8. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will put an end to Nineveh. Well, before we talk about Nineveh's end, what did Nineveh have going for her? Because nations come and nations go. What did she have going for her? Longevity. She had been growing for a long time. Ever since in that Tigris-Euphrates valley, from families to villages to cities, she'd been growing, and now she is big and she is strong. She is prosperous and full of splendor. Some of the depictions of the wars that the Assyrians won in the imperial palaces were 70 feet long, with these pictures that were engraved in the walls. 70 feet long. So some long walls. Prosperous. Splendor everywhere. What else did she have going for her? She had skirted judgment for 100 years. For 100 years she's skirting it. At one time she repented. They went back to their ways. Just skirting the judgment. Ain't nothing going to happen to her. Ain't God going to get me. What else did she have going for her? Military superiority. Everybody was afraid of her. Well, mostly everybody. Because there's also rival civilizations that are growing, and probably Egypt is as strong as her, if not more. What else did she have? Battlefield success. Everywhere she went, she won. What else did she have? She had a reputation that struck fear in everyone. You want to strike fear in everyone? Say Assyria. You know, that's what Al-Qaeda is trying to do in your head. They're trying to get it to the place where when you hear their name, you're like afraid of them. You're afraid of them. Well, that's how the Assyrians were, trying to strike terror and fear into the minds and the hearts of people. What else did she have going for her? Few rivals of equal power, except for Egypt, but Egypt's quite a ways away. What else do they have going for them? Sargon. Sargon the Great. Well, he's long past now. But Sargon the Great, perhaps the most powerful military leader ever in the history of the world. Maybe even in the modern world, Sargon. Sargon was just a great military leader. And everybody remembered Sargon. Remember the days of Sargon the Great. What else did she have going for her? They were conquerors that could not be stopped. But she's going to come to an end. And in this case, her end is going to come rather quickly. What did she have going for her? Verse 4. He rebukes the seas and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Basham and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon fade. Well, you would have to live in the day to know what God is talking about there, what Nahum is talking about there. Basham was the place where there were rich pastures and thick forests. Fruitful. You see, at one time, there was fruitfulness there. Everything you could have wanted in terms of pastures that would feed flocks and thick forests and things that would grow and things that you could eat from those things which would grow. They were fruitful. Carmel, what is Carmel representative of? Well, in the ancient world, they always thought of the mountains and the high places as being the places where you would worship the gods. Why would you worship the gods up on the high places? Because they figured it's closer to heaven. You're way up high, you're closer to the gods. So you go up and you get as close to the gods as you can, and from there you sacrifice to the gods. And for them here, they would sacrifice to the gods of war that give them victory, because the gods of war that are giving them victory are making their prosperity possible, and they have prosperity. And the gods, they don't want to forget the gods. The gods got this for them. Well, there's a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords and a God of Gods. And they thought the gods were shining down on them. The true and living God, however, is no match for man-made gods. The true and the living God, the maker, the creator of heaven and earth, is no match for gods of people's imaginations. They're done. They're done. Well, what about Lebanon? Why would they mention Lebanon here? Because Lebanon was known for her great cedars, tall and noble. And so Assyria is known as that, not so much as noble, but tall and strong, cannot be brought down. Nineveh will be brought down. Verse 7, though, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood. And when I read those passages, I can still hear that guy I used to travel with, Reverend Rogers. But God. Yes, exactly. But God. In the midst of all of this, God is watching out for his people, a.k.a. safe in the storm. There's a line in a Mark Hurd song. He says, out in the eye of the storm, the friends of God suffer no permanent harm. I love that. Out in the eye of the storm, the friends of God suffer no permanent harm. And you see, the phrase really is saying the Lord is good. Well, you read through this and you think the Lord is good. And sometimes those of us who are in the midst of the storm, there are often circumstances that get us to question whether that is true. Is that true? You know, God is good. What? We experience painful situations that we can't understand. And some of these are personal, and some of them are circumstances around us. Some of them are the things that are happening to us and around us, personally, nationally. Pain, suffering, sorrow, tribulation, disappointment, confusion. That doesn't change God. God is still there, and God is allowing it. God is allowing it. And how do you know what he's really doing? You know, you go back to the story of Joseph in Genesis. And Joseph is sort of a soft kid. You know, he stays in the house while all the other brothers go out into the fields. And, you know, they make him nice clothes. They make him fashionable clothes, colorful clothes. And his brothers are like, man, that kid, can't stand him. You know, one day he goes out looking for his brothers and they can see him from a mile away in that multicolored suit. And what do you think they're saying as they're watching him? They're like, look at that clown coming over here. What is wrong with him? And when he gets over here, I can't stand that. I hate that kid. You know, dad loves that kid. I can't stand him. It makes me crazy. And they're like, well, let's just take him and kill him. And the other brothers, I don't know. You can't like kill him. He's our brother. Well, who would know? We're out here, you know, maybe we could kill him and then say a wild animal killed him. And so the brother comes and they're going to kill him, but instead they throw him in a pit. They throw him in a pit. Well, you know, if he never got thrown into that pit, then the Midianite traders would not have come around and Joseph would have been sold to them. He was sold. He was a human being who was sold to Midianite traders, sold to them. You know, people are still being sold all around the planet. Like, don't get any idea, you know, that Joseph in slavery is over. It's happening all over the planet. You know, sex trafficking and all kinds of other stuff. People are still being sold. And so he gets sold, but he never would have gotten sold to Midianites if his brothers didn't throw him in a hole. If the Midianites never bought him, he never would have gone on the slave market in Egypt. If he never went on the slave market in Egypt, he never would have been bought by Potiphar. If he never would have been bought by Potiphar, he never would have been falsely accused. If he never would have been falsely accused, he never would have ended up in the jail. If he never ended up in the jail, he never would have ended up being second in command in Egypt. So who knows what God is doing? God is good and he is always up to something. May not be obvious to us now, but will be obvious to us someday. Because there's a stronghold in time of trouble. Assyria. Nations come, nations go. The world is going to collapse and all of the nations with them. But the friends of God are going to be safe. No matter what, no matter when. What do you need to fear right now in 2022? Nothing. If you belong to God, the friends of God suffer no permanent harm. Whatever's going on, we can't be harmed. Yeah, what about 2024? No, 2024, just 2 years after 2022. We're safe in 2022. We'll be safe in 2024. We'll be safe in 2031. Safe in 2051. Now, I might not be safe in 2051. Safe at home. But it'll keep us safe. It'll keep us safe. Maybe it will be. Who knows? Where in the world can you go right now to have absolute safety? You can't go anywhere. You can't go anywhere. That's why of all of the talk of end times, and ever since I've been a believer, you know, I've heard people talking about that. I've been a believer for 40 years. I've heard people talking about that. And one of the things that I think portends that is what Jesus said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. There's always been some place in the history of the planet where when bad things were happening, like the Assyrians breathing down your neck, that you could go somewhere, you could run away somewhere else, take your family and flee the Assyrians where they don't know where you are. But there's something happening now, you know, with the whole sort of globalism movement, you know, which is, you know, just sort of economically necessary, I suppose. You know, everything is sort of the same. We communicate the same. But there seems to be a global wickedness, a global tide of wickedness that's getting higher and higher. That tide is getting higher and higher. Where could you go? Where could you go to get away from it? You know, some people are fleeing to Montana and Wyoming, but they'll find you. I guarantee they'll find you. They have new IRS agents. They will find you. I guarantee they will find you. You know, so where can you go? You can't go anywhere. You flee the country. You know, get on an island. You know, it might be some islands you can go to. But where can you go to be safe? Many of us are not even safe in our own homes. You know, the home is still the number one place of violence, at least in the United States. For many of us, our homes are battlefields. We like it when we go to work. We like it when we go to church. We like it when we play sports because we're not home. And we have to go back home into a battlefield. Where can you go where it's safe? And then even peaceful homes. You might have a beautiful, peaceful home and everything's great and your kids are doing good and you don't have the bumper sticker that says, you know, my kid beat up your honor student. You know, that's not who you are. You have the honor student in the house. And you're just sitting there watching TV one night and somebody comes in and invades your home. There's no place safe. But God is a refuge and a strong tower and we run to him. He's a refuge in time of trouble. He's a strong tower. Look there on the mountains, it says in verse 15. We won't read all the other judgment things. We already did. Look there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news and proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. God's a refuge. And so you finish the prophecy at the end of this particular chapter. And then next week, there's more going on here. And you end it with shalom. You see what it says in verse 15? There on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. That Hebrew word is shalom, peace. And the word shalom, by its very nature, doesn't mean that everything is peaceful. The word shalom, by its very nature, means peace in the midst of the storm, peace in the midst of the craziness, peace in the midst of the war. And so in the midst of everything that's going on, I can have incredible peace. I can have the peace that passes all understanding, and I don't need to fear anything. I don't need to fear any headline. I don't need to fear any conspiracy. I don't need to fear anything that's going on, real or perceived. I have a high tower where I can run into. And in that high tower, he's going to give me some advice. He's going to say, you know what you need to do? You need to love God, and you need to love everybody. And the only reason I can love everybody is because I'm in a place of peace. I'm in a place of shelter. Nothing can hurt me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Now, these Assyrians are going down. Nations come and nations go. And there are people who live in nations that are going down. But if you're living in a nation where it's going down, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you belong to Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not angels, not demons. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You see, and in this verse here, somebody is bringing peace in the middle of the storm. Somebody's bringing peace in the middle of the storm. And the person that's bringing us peace is Jesus. In fact, he's the Prince of Peace, isn't he? So he allows us to make peace with God. And when we make peace with God, we make peace with ourselves. When we make peace with ourselves, we make peace with other people. And we become agents of peace. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And so it's one thing to be a peacekeeper. We should be peacekeepers. One of the things we should do as gospel people, where does the gospel hit the road? At what time does it hit the road? Is that when we're keeping peace and making peace. We can make peace in between people, in between feuding parties. We can make peace in between people of differing opinions. We can make peace. We're peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We're like our master, the Prince of Peace. There's no peacemaker like him. And so maybe you're sitting here right now and it's your turn to come to Jesus right now. It's your turn to come and have your life transformed by receiving Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, the one who's taking all of your penalty, all of the wrath that should have gone on you, it's going to go on Jesus instead of you. You'll be born again. Be born again. Life starts all over. Born one way and now born again. And so the peace, maybe it's that we're peacemakers that are bringing good news to somebody else. But let's get this as we, let's have this band close with a song as we start to close, and then we'll do some baptisms. But this nation, Assyria, the other great nations of history, Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Spain, Great Britain, Hitler's Germany, which he wanted it to be, Portugal, Soviet Union, United States, all of them think somehow that they are eternal kingdoms. Assyria thought they were an eternal kingdom. If anybody had the right to think that they were an eternal kingdom, it was Rome. Rome ruled for a long, long time. And Rome thought their kingdom was eternal. And then when they buddied up to the church and everything got all confusing, they thought, well, now, you know, we're definitely going to be the eternal kingdom. There's only one eternal kingdom. Only one eternal kingdom. And that's why I wrote, when I die, I'm not going to Washington, D.C. There's only one eternal kingdom. Only visiting this planet. Citizen of two kingdoms. Earth tourist. And some people think that they're invincible, that they're eternal. Eternal life is a gift. It's given by the gift giver, Jesus himself. And so, there's nothing bigger than Jesus. There's nothing bigger than Jesus. And those who trust him, he cares for them. Those who trust him, he cares for them. So let's close with this song. And if you're going to be baptized, sort of towards the end of the song, why don't you come up here and stand up here, and we'll baptize you. Baptized? Good. What happened to you that you're getting baptized?
I watched some great, precious Christian videos from my friend in the United Kingdom. Her name is Laura Rimmer. And she was able to convince me to become a Christian. And it's only been 1 month, and I'm really glad to be to officially declare myself a servant of the Lord Jesus. And I don't know what else to say. It's public speech. I'm just happy to be here. Thank you. Thanks so much.
Glenn's going to help us, right? Anybody else going to help us here?
Getting in with him, Glenn?
No. No. I'll get it wet. Somebody else coming up to be baptized? All right. Do you want to say something or not? You don't need to. You don't need to. You don't want to? All right. So Glenn's gonna baptize you then.
Okay, she doesn't want to share. I just want to say, Debbie has... She has had a very great encounter with God. And she told me she was on the treadmill and she just felt the presence of the Lord. And it felt like she lost hundreds of pounds off of her back in a moment when she realized the love of Jesus Christ, and it almost knocked her off the treadmill.
Want to say something or you don't need to? All right. All right. Good. Here we go. Deidre Cunningham, washed, cleansed. Are you going in? Oh, all right. Oh, this is your baby sister. Oh, all right. So anybody else coming in today, spontaneously or planned on doing it? Is that it for the day? That's it for the day. We'll be doing another one soon. So bless you. So there's plenty of food. Have some food. Have some joy. Have some love. Bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Praise God. God bless the food, bless the hands that are preparing it, bless the conversation around it, and the laughter all through it. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, and we're here. Amen.